And if you would join me for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear. And I indeed pray, Lord, that you would assist us to proclaim your name throughout the whole earth. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to follow. Amen. What are you passionate about? I asked that question at the beginning of last week. And we were talking about pursuing a passion for Christ in our character. Well, this morning I want to talk about pursuing a passion for Christ in our witness. And when you think about the word passion, you know passion comes from the root of the word for suffering. So really, when I ask you what you're passionate about, I'm asking you, what are you willing to suffer for? And really, what we're willing to suffer for is what we're willing to die for. And what we're willing to die for is really what we're willing to live for. And so when I ask you what you're passionate about, I'm asking, what are you willing to live for? Now, there's a man who has a passion, and I want to read to you that passion. It says, John Furin played 572 rounds of golf last year. 572 rounds. Not only that, he did it in Hibbing, Minnesota, on a course that's open only from the end of April to the beginning of October. So that's not even 6 months that he played those 572 rounds of golf. That's almost 100 rounds of golf a month. How do you do that? You may be asking yourself, how can he play that many rounds of golf? Well, here's his typical day during the summer. Furin, who retired 4 years ago, plays 7 days a week most of the summer. He starts his day at 3:30 a.m. every morning, which in the spring means playing the first 12 or so holes before the sun comes up. He does that through fluorescent balls and headlights. And then he plays that first round in about an hour and a half, by himself, of course. So he's back in time for his 6 a.m. round with his best friend. Furin is back from that in time to join his 8 a.m. group. They're done around noon, in time for his 12:30 game. Then he hustles back in time for his 5 p.m. game. He plants the last flag at about 9 p.m. every night. One of his friends says, I don't know how he cannot possibly hate the game. Well, do you, John? No way, he says. I love it more every day. That man has a passion for golf. And I would say he has a misplaced passion. Now, when he stands before the Lord of the universe after he dies, what will he say to him? Look, Lord, here are my golf scores. Do you think God is going to care that he played 572 rounds of golf 1 year? You know what he says in there? He wants to play 600 next year. So what is your driving passion? Really, what do you want to be remembered for? Another way to put it would be, what do you want on your tombstone? And what do you want the focus of your life to be? Do you want it to be golf? Do you want it to be something more important? And I think there's a danger in our culture to think that we're living for something that's meaningful when in reality we're not. Listen to what Floyd McClung says. He says, it is possible to deceive ourselves into thinking that we have biblical passions, when in reality all we have done is baptize the values of our culture and given them Christian names. Now, I don't want you to think that I hate golf, because I don't. But I think that if that is how you want to spend your day for 6 months in your retirement years, you are wasting your life. And you're wasting it on something that doesn't matter. At the end of the day, what has he gained? Nothing. When he stands before God, what will God commend him for? Will he say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little, and I will give you charge of much. No, I don't think so. At the end of the day, he has 572 golf cards, which will end up being burned up and meaningless. So what are you passionate for? I want to talk this morning about an apostolic passion. And to do that, I want to turn to Acts chapter 4. And if you'd like to follow along, that's on page 1696 of your pew Bible. And we're going to be in this passage for quite some time. And to give you a context of this, Peter and John have just healed a lame man. This Acts takes place, of course, after Jesus has died, been resurrected, and ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles at Pentecost, and they started to proclaim the name of Christ to others. And Peter has just healed a lame man, a man who was born unable to walk. And then he and John appear before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. And Peter says to them that salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus. And so that's where we pick up our passage. They're before the Sanhedrin. So we're in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And it says, when they, being the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there's nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows what they have done, that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. As I read that, I want to point out a few things about this passage. Here's what verse 13 says. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And then listen to this. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. That is what the Sanhedrin noticed about Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus. Jesus had influenced them so much that they started to look like him. That when they talked and when they acted, they started to look like Jesus. And I want to ask us, is that true of us? Has Jesus influenced us so much that we have begun to look like him? And as we become more passionate for Christ, our lives should be radically different as that of the apostles. People should take note that we have been with Jesus. And indeed, if Jesus is influencing every part of our lives, how can we not speak about him? Now, I don't know about you, but I talk about things that I'm excited and passionate about. I think everybody does. So, if we are passionate for Christ, why don't we speak about him? Passion for Christ drove the lives of Peter and John. And so, is our life defined by that? Is our life defined by Christ? Or is it defined by something else? Because the lives of Peter and John were defined by the fact that they had been with Jesus. Now you may be thinking, well, of course, that's what they did. They were disciples. But you know, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't defined by his profession. He was defined by the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, of course the disciples were passionate about Jesus. They were with him. They went camping with Jesus. They went on vacations with him. Of course they were passionate about him. But you know, when you think about it, we are actually in a better position than the apostles were. I don't know if you remember, but about a month ago I read a passage where Christ says that it is to our advantage that he goes, because if he does not go, then the Spirit would not come. And so, us not being with Jesus is actually to our advantage because we have the Spirit. Also, what's another thing we have? We have the lives of the apostles, which they did not have, of course. They were living them. And you may be wondering, how do we have the lives of the apostles? Well, the New Testament. is in fact the lives of the apostles. We see them transformed from these men who continually missed Jesus, who didn't understand what he was doing during his life. They were confused. They asked all types of what we would think are knuckleheaded questions. But then in Acts, we see them transformed into powerful witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And so we can see that transformation take place in their lives. They were living it out. We have hindsight, which they, of course, did not have. So we in many ways, are in a better position than they were. And how did the disciples pursue that passion for Christ? They pursued that passion by proclaiming it. I think there's this danger that we have when we read the book of Acts, is that we treat it like a history book, and we longingly look back as to how God used to work, and how God's Spirit used to act in the lives of the apostles, but we can't treat it as a history book. God still works that way. We have the same Spirit now as the apostles did back then. Acts is not, it is a history book, but it's a history book of how God continues to work, how he worked back then, and how he continues to work even in our day. And so when we read the lives of the apostles, we can't treat it as some history book. We should be encouraged by it because we can see the lives of the transformed apostles. But we can't longingly look back at it as how God used to work, because he still works that way now. And so we can still have that same passion that the disciples did even in our lives today. And then I want you to look at verse 17, where it says, "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." You see, Jesus is the issue here, and he always will be. If we are living holy lives and we are proclaiming him, Jesus will always be the issue and nothing else. And then verse 19 and 20. "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and about what we have heard.'" They cannot help speaking about it. They have no other option. Jesus had so much taken over their lives, and their passion for Christ had become so immense that they couldn't help but speaking about him. They had no other option. Paul says that we are constrained by the love of Christ to proclaim him. And as I said, the disciples pursued that passion for Christ by proclaiming that passion. And I don't know what it is, but when we talk about something that we're excited about and passionate about, it makes us more excited and more passionate about it. I don't know if you've noticed that when you talk about something like that. Then when I begin talking about Christ or about other things, that I become more passionate about them. So we pursue that passion for Christ by proclaiming that passion for Christ. Now, what are some reasons you think we don't speak about Jesus? I would think these are some lies that we believe, and that I'm guilty of believing as well. And I think the first one is that we don't have the credentials to talk about Jesus. Look at verse 13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished." You know, unschooled and ordinary men, actually the wording there means that they had no training in Greek rhetoric, nor were they trained under a recognized rabbi, because although the disciples called Jesus rabbi, he wasn't officially recognized. And so the disciples didn't have the credentials either. They were ordinary fishermen. They were unschooled. And we see disciples of rabbis in the first century reflected the lifestyles and the character they had learned from their teachers. So this boldness, this courage that the Sanhedrin sees in the disciples came from Jesus. This uneducated boldness came from Jesus. Surely you remember when Jesus denounces the religious leaders to their face. Jesus was bold. There's no way to get around that. And the disciples we see in Acts are bold as well. that came from Jesus. Now we must study the Word, we must read it, we must know the Bible before we can proclaim the gospel to others. But if we think that only those who have a formal education can proclaim the gospel, we're wrong. All of us are called to witness, not just those educated. So I think one lie we believe is that we don't have the credentials, but neither did the disciples. That's another lie we believe. I think people don't want to hear about Jesus. I think we believe that sometimes, that, you know, if I go talk to someone, they don't want to hear about him. But, you know, in the disciples' time, people did want to hear about him. Obviously, many came to faith as a result of their proclamation. And, you know, even today, people will not freak out if you talk about Jesus. I remember a few months ago, actually, I went to a mosque. And this isn't something I do regularly, but this was probably one of the most bold things I've ever done. And I walked in with a friend, and first person we saw that looked like they were an adult. We said hello. I said, hello, my name's Adam. This is my friend Jason. We're Christians, and we were wondering if there was someone we could talk to about Islam and about Christianity. And you know what? They didn't freak out. Said, oh, okay, yeah, let me find someone. And you know what? From that, actually, I met a guy. He's a year younger than I am. He's a college student, and he and I have met numerous times. We've talked about Muhammad. We've talked about Jesus. And, you know, he didn't freak out when I shared the gospel with him. He didn't freak out when I mentioned the Bible to him. People aren't going to freak out if you talk about Jesus. Some will. And, you know, let them freak out. Just go talk to somebody else. People in general are not as anti-Christian as we may think they are. People do want to hear about him. They'll be open and honest, but they'll listen. So you don't have to worry about that. So we think that we need the credentials. We think that people don't want to hear about Jesus. What's the third lie we believe? Just live it. I'm sure you've heard the quote from Francis of Assisi where it says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. And now, I don't know why. You know, I've quoted that before, actually. I don't know why he said that. He was a monk, so I don't know if he couldn't talk or why exactly he said it. Maybe he lived among animals. But I think this just live it mentality that in evangelical Christianity today is in many ways wrong. You see, if we can just live it and have a moral life, people really can't tell us apart from the nice Mormon guy down the street. And you know, in many ways, that Mormon guy is probably doing a lot better job than we are. So this just live it mentality goes contrary to what's in the New Testament. The apostles didn't just live it. They did live their faith, but they proclaimed. There's this living and proclaiming that's going on. We can share Christ with people, and then our deeds validate our words. You know, if I'm talking about Jesus, and then I turn around and live not like Jesus, they're probably not going to believe what I have to say. But if I proclaim Christ to them, and then I follow that up with a life that looks Christ-like, and that validates what we said to them. There's always living and telling in the Bible. Jesus didn't just live it. If he did, we wouldn't have any idea about the forgiveness of sins. You know, he says in Matthew 28:18, we call it the Great Commission, where he says, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. Now, how can we teach without speaking? You see, the emphasis of that verse so often we think is on go, but actually in the strict grammatical sense of Greek, the emphasis is on make disciples. And we make disciples by proclaiming Christ. So those are the lies. I think those are some lies we believe that we don't have the credentials, or we need the credentials. No, we need to just live it. People don't want to hear about Jesus. Here's another lie that we believe. And I think this one is common in Christianity, in America especially. And that evangelism means that we're concerned about numbers. And I think this is not what evangelism is about. First, Jesus commands us to witness and to evangelize. And so when we proclaim his name, we're being obedient to Christ. So it's a command. And I think there's this tendency to get this inward focus and focus on ourselves to the exclusion of those outside. I don't know exactly what the mentality is. Maybe it's that we need to be mature before that we can proclaim Christ to others. We need to be mature disciples before we proclaim Christ to others. And the two aren't mutually exclusive, that you don't have to be a mature disciple before you can proclaim him. You see, maturing disciples should be making other disciples. In the Great Commission, Jesus is saying disciples are to make others what they themselves are, which are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so if we think we need to be mature before we can proclaim him, we're wrong. First off, how mature do we need to be before we can proclaim Christ? And also, this is going to sound harsh, and I don't mean it to be, but this is essentially what we're saying when we're saying I need to be mature before I proclaim Christ. You're saying that my spiritual growth is more important than someone else receiving the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. That's essentially what it comes down to. If you think that you need to be spiritually mature before you can proclaim others, you're saying that your salvation and your growth is more important than somebody else's. And that's wrong. That's dead wrong, according to Jesus. See, we shouldn't be caught up in getting a certain number of people. I'm against that. We shouldn't think that we need to evangelize to 100 people and then we're done. The emphasis isn't on numbers, but it should always be on learning more about Jesus, becoming more transformed into his image, and while we're doing this, sharing that faith with others. I want to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis's essay called The Weight of Glory. And when Lewis uses the term glory, he's referring to the fact that we become more like Christ, and that is our glory, that as we become more transformed to the image of Christ. And as he said this in places earlier in the essay, he's talking about when we become transformed into the image of Christ, that will look like, to us right now in our fallen state, we will look like a God. And Lewis isn't advocating paganism, but he's saying that we will look so glorious that it will look to us now that we have some features of deity. So he says right here, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter, meaning that I'm thinking too much about me becoming more like Christ. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. Meaning that we can either be transformed into the image of Christ and look so glorious, or we could become transformed more into the image of Satan and become a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. See, evangelism is not about numbers. It's about people. People that we want to have a relationship with God and be more transformed into his image. That is what evangelism is about. It's not about getting a certain number of people. It's about proclaiming the good news that we can have a relationship with God through the forgiveness of our sins. That is what evangelism is about. So what do we need? Now, well, we need some bold people. I want to read the last part of that passage in Acts. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and give your servants comfort and pleasure and peace. No, that's not what it says. It says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That is what we need. We need people that aren't so concerned about their own conveniences and pleasure, but people that are concerned about proclaiming the word of God boldly. Isn't it interesting that they never asked for safety? There they asked for boldness. In spite of the persecution they were facing, they asked for great boldness. So we need some bold people. People so passionate about Christ that they live with a reckless abandon and reckless boldness that cannot be explained by anything except the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of Him in our lives. And are our lives reflecting the supremacy of Christ? Are we proclaiming that to others? You know, in Acts 5, the disciples are thrown in prison for proclaiming Christ's name. They're supernaturally delivered from prison by an angel. And then guess what they're doing the next day? Back in the temple proclaiming Christ's name. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. So we see the disciples saying, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Can you imagine Peter at that point? Sanhedrin telling him not to proclaim Christ to others. You mean I can't talk about him? You mean not at all? Oh, there's simply not an option for me. Oh, now maybe in some of my weak moments, I don't want to proclaim him, but you don't understand. Surely you've heard him teach. Oh, for he spoke with real authority, not as you speak. He spoke with authority. And he took the Torah and he interpreted it for us and told us what it really meant. And he spoke with the authority of God. He spoke as God. And you don't want me to talk about this? Oh, and you must have seen his miracles. You know he touched a man born blind? He saw. He touched a man who was lame. And he walked. And he even rose the dead out of the tomb. Lazarus walked. And you don't want me to talk about this? And it wasn't even his miracles. It was just who he was. See, he was holy. He made me want to be holy. And he was always so gracious to me. Even though I said some stupid things at times, but he always restored me with grace and with truth. And you don't want me to talk about him? Oh, and do you know what he did for you and for me? He died a disgusting death on a cross so you or I didn't have to. He was beaten and he had to carry his cross and he hung on the cross for 3 hours to bear my sins and to bear your sins. And you don't want me to talk about him? But that wasn't it. You see, after he died 3 days later, he rose out of the grave, alive, never to die again, and he changed my life forever. Even though I failed him over and over again, I denied him. 3 times, as he was on his way to the cross, I denied him. I thought I was so strong, but I denied him just when he needed me the most. And you don't want me to talk about him? You see, that's why when he was alive and I saw him on the shore after he was resurrected, I leapt from the boat because I had to see him. Because he restored me. And you don't want me to talk about him? He's not just some hobby or something I do on the weekends. You see, he is everything to me. He has changed my life, and I have to talk about him. Kill me if you must. But I have to talk about him. Father, give us boldness. Helps to reorient our priorities around you. Help us to live for things that count. Give us a passion for you that we may proclaim your name. We ask for these things in the name of your Son who died for us. Amen. This time I'd like to have the ushers come forward to take offering.